single one of us, and that's the ability to get scared. And we experience fear and anxiety, all of us. Lots of people I know in this room have a fear of heights. Some people can't stand the dentist. For others, it's the thought of public speaking. And there's arachnophobia, which is the fear of spiders. There's lachanophobia, which I know at least one person in this room has, which is the fear of vegetables. There is quite a scary one here called omphalophobia, which is the fear of belly buttons. There are fears like that, but there are also fears which we face every day, maybe. Fear of when the next paycheck will come in. Fear of what people think of you. The fear of your health and being with you as time goes on. And fear can be a crippling thing, can't it? Since Adam and Eve ate of the fruit in the garden, fear has been something that every single one of us has experienced. And the feeling of fear is something central to our humanity. And I wonder, what is your answer? What is your remedy when you are scared? Do you look to the things that you have to cheer you up? Maybe you look to family or friends. Maybe you even look to yourself. And as we enter the upper room again this evening, we are struck by the fact that the disciples are scared witless. And the thing that is filling them with fear is the prospect of being left by Jesus. This friend, this mentor, who they had spent 3 years sharing their lives with, tells them in verse 33 of chapter 13, he says, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." And they cannot possibly see how things will be okay once he has departed. But, and in this passage this evening, I want you to see this. I want you to see, like Jesus was trying to reassure the disciples, that there is good news amongst the fear that you feel. We see in this final supper, in these final moments before the crucifixion, 5 promises that Jesus makes to his disciples. And there are also 5 promises for us today if we are believers here. They're the same 5 promises. And as the cross loomed and those impending horrors stared Jesus down, his concern isn't himself. It's his followers. He's concerned for his friends. These promises are to provide comfort for the disciples when they feel lost and abandoned. And Jesus can sense their fear. He can maybe see that they're tensing up. He can see maybe they're breathing quicker than usual. Maybe when he handed them a piece of bread, he could see the sweat or feel the sweat on their palms. There is fear there. And so he tells them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." I think that's what Tom was speaking on this morning. It's there earlier in the chapter. Do not let your hearts be troubled. They are lost. Their world, their vision has been so Jesus-dominated over the past 3 years. It's like losing a best friend, a mentor, and a parent all in one. Jesus was all those things to them. But he explains to them, in verse 28 in particular, that something better is coming. "If you have loved me," he says, "you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." It will hopefully for them be no longer a time of fear and of worry, but a time of celebration and rejoicing. But why? Why will it be those things? Well, we're going to look at 5 reasons why. And we look at these 5 promises found in these verses. And the first promise I want to look at is in, is in verse 19. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. People say there are only two certainties in life, death and taxes. But with places like Monaco and Qatar and the Bermuda Islands, they offer a tax-free existence. So it's narrowed that list down to one now. There's only one thing we can be certain of, and that's death. Statistically speaking, I was looking this up this week, death will kill 100% of us in this room. It's a staggering stat. But in this first promise that Jesus makes in this chapter, Jesus is promising life. He is offering life. And the world offers nothing but death. I was looking at some figures this week, and over 35% of the people in this country think that once we die, we just stop existing straight away. That's it. Nothing more. We are worm food. But Jesus, like he so often does, offers the exact opposite to what the world offers. Throughout Jesus' ministry, life had been such an important idea. Earlier in John's Gospel, in chapter 10, he said this: "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I have come that they may have life and life to the full." The next chapter, in chapter 11, Jesus said to Mary, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die." That was the memory verse we looked at last week. You see, life is vitally important to Jesus' ministry. And as he tells the disciples that in a little while they will not see him, it is not because he is emigrating to another part of Israel. It's because he will die. To give the gift of life, Jesus must first die. It's because he is about to lay down his life. And in Jesus confirming his death and his resurrection and his return to the Father's right hand in heaven, the best friends that he has here will see him no more for 3 days. They will go 3 days without seeing him, but then they will. Last Sunday, we were celebrating Easter Sunday, weren't we? And we celebrated the empty tomb. And there was that confusion when Peter and John heard from Mary, and then they saw the empty tomb for themselves. Their hearts must have been racing. Could he have risen again like he said he would? And as they ate together in the in that room once more, and Jesus appeared to them, and he showed them his hands and his side. He was alive. This promise was true. The disciples may not have known it, but Jesus is telling them here that these disciples would be the witnesses that he would rise again. "You will see me," he says. They would be blessed once more. They would see him again. They would talk with him and they would eat with him in his new glorified body. And we will see Jesus Christ in that very same body if we are Christians here this evening. We will see Jesus in his body. And his body will be perfect. And yet there will be those scars, the reminder of what he has done for us. There is joy in that, most definitely, but there is also joy in the fact that we too will rise. For those Christians there in Sri Lanka who have had their lives taken in those horrific bombs, there is life. Death is not the end. If we are Christians here tonight, we too have life. We will one day die, but these bodies, these rotting human bodies will be left behind, and we will have renewed bodies. Christ's life and resurrection secures the life and resurrection of believers. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explains this. He says this: "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Jesus is the guarantee that all those who belong to him will be raised again. In the farming world, which Paul's readers knew of, the first fruits referred to the first bit of produce from the harvest, which was to be brought to God. And that would act as a guarantee that the rest of the harvest was also going to come. And this is the picture that Paul picks up on. It's the same thing in God's redemption harvest. First, Jesus will rise again, and then the rest of the crop, all those who believe in him. We will all be raised triumphantly at the second coming. Paul explains it further in Philippians. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." We will not be in these aching, limited bodies anymore. I will not have pain in my knees every time I play football anymore. We will be given new and perfect bodies, which will be like these bodies, but better in every way. The last book in the Narnia series, written by C.S. Lewis, has a nice description of what this will feel like. This is one of the characters speaking about what it will be like to have this new body. "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now." And then everyone began to run, and they found to their astonishment that they could keep up with the horses. The country flew past as if they were seeing it from the windows of an express train. Faster and faster they raced, but no one got hot or tired or out of breath. Doesn't that excite you? Not only will we have life, but we will have an amazing life. Life to the full, it will be physical. And if that's just the image that the author of children's books can come up with, imagine how wonderful it will be in real life. Jesus offers life. The second promise that Jesus makes is the promise of unity. In verse 20, "At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Have you ever sat in church and been completely baffled by the idea of a Trinity? The idea that God is one, but God is also three. It can be really confusing. But in this second promise here, Jesus tells his disciples there is coming a time where they will understand how that Jesus can be in his Father and the Father in him. But there's also an invitation. There's also an invitation. Let me list you three names. Brooklyn Beckham, Prince William, and George Bush. They've all got something in common. And they've all been helped in life by having famous fathers. Brooklyn is a model and a celebrity. Prince William is second in line to the throne, or third in line to the throne. And George Bush was president, just like his father had been 10 years previously. When these men tell people who their fathers are, there's no arguing, is there? They look like them, and they sound like them, they act like them, and these guys have all been brought up in the public eye. They've all been immensely privileged by who their fathers are, and we can see in them who their fathers are. Now, Jesus claimed his father was someone special. He claimed his father was God, that he had been given all authority from God. And throughout Jesus' ministry, there have been times where this had angered people. In John 10, it says this, "Jesus answered, 'I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. But you do not believe me, because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one.'" Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. By claiming that God was his Father, Jesus was claiming that he was God, ultimately. I and the Father are one, he says. But he wasn't deluded. He wasn't trying to cause offense, although that's what happened. He was telling them who he truly was. Now, Hebrews 1:3 explains this further. The Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Jesus showed the world what God is truly like. And despite all the miracles, despite the obedience in his life, despite the perfection, the self-control, the wisdom, all these things, the disciples struggled with the concept that Jesus was God. Earlier in the chapter, Philip had said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. They still don't get it. Well, in verse 20 comes Jesus' reply to that sentiment. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He makes this promise that on the last day, when he returns in glory, everything will make sense. Not just to the disciples, but to us as well. Every single one of us who has sat here thinking, how on earth does that Trinity work? We will finally grasp what Jesus has been trying to communicate the whole time. Jesus is God in flesh, who shows us God's love, wisdom, and power and beauty. But we will also understand the unity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our brains will no longer hurt as we struggle to understand that. And most amazingly, we will be united to God. Look at this, the last part of verse 20. And you in me, and I in you. The unity between the Father and Son will be understood. But also, when that final day comes, we will also be united. We will see him in his glory and live. And we will be with God forever. So that's the second promise. What's the third promise? It's the promise of love in verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. What a promise this is. It's the promise that we're loved by God. If we're not careful, however, verse 21 can sound like our relationship with God is based on what we do. It can sound like it's what we do which makes God love us. And this will ultimately break our hearts because we know that we can never live up to God's expectations. But there are two things that we can see from these words. Firstly, that if we truly love God, we will obey him. And if we love Jesus, we will truly feel God's love and we will want to do what he wants. Martin Luther, a preacher from Germany 500 years ago, told a story in order to explain the relationship we have with God. And how it's not what we do that makes God love us. Imagine a woman with no hope. She walks the streets. She's been kicked out of her home because she's thousands and thousands of pounds in debt. And she has a drug habit which is out of control. And she has started working as a prostitute in order to earn money. Her fingernails are dirty. Her hair is matted. Her clothes are filthy. Her eyes glazed over. Because she hasn't had a good night's sleep in months. She hasn't washed, and so you know the second that she walks into a room that she is there. And yet, the king of the land has fallen in love with her. The woman is surprised. She thinks it's some sort of sick joke that the king has taken interest in her. Is this to humiliate me? But no, the king assures her that this love is real. He puts a ring on her finger and asks her, would she be his wife? And so when they marry, the prostitute becomes by status a queen. She's still the same woman. When the king makes his marriage vow, her status changes. On their wedding day, they say to one another, "All I have, I give to you." She, therefore, inherits all the riches and privileges that come with royalty. And he takes all the problems and debts and makes them his own. She still has that heart, the same heart of a prostitute and a sinner. But because of the king's actions, she is a queen by right. Because of who she now is and the king's influence, her actions begin to look more like the position she now has. This is not why the king loves her. The king loves her regardless, but she begins to... The king acts. The queen now acts just like the king wants her to because of the love she has been shown. Luther saw that the sinner, on accepting Christ's promise in the gospel, is still a sinner at heart, but is also righteous by status. What has happened here is what Luther called the joyful exchange, in that she, with all her sin, with all her problems, she has given it to the king. And all that he has, his righteousness, his perfection, life and glory, he gives to her. It's not deserved, but now this girl can confidently say, "I have sinned, yet my Christ, in who I believe, has not sinned, and all his is mine, and all mine is his." If we are Christians, we have that same love. We have that same promise. It has been promised to us by Jesus. The cross shows us that extent of his love. Not only does he love us, but he makes his home in us as well. Look at the second half of verse 23. "And we will come to him and make our home with him." What happens when a couple get married? Well, they make a home together. And it's the same thing when God unites to us. If we are believers, we are united with God and he makes a home in our hearts. Not only does God show his love to us, but he makes a home. He dwells in us. We have God within us if we're Christians today. And when he's in us, he makes us clean from the outside in. From the inside out, not from the outside in. He gives us the strength we need to face the day. And because we have God within us, he helps us. When we don't know what to pray, he helps us. It says in Romans 8, it explains this. "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans." God is within us, communicating what we need. He is within us, and our lives are better for it. Promise number 4, in verses 25 and 26. "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So the fourth promise is the promise of the Holy Spirit, who will come and teach and bring remembrance to Jesus. Jesus' departure would allow something great to happen. The disciples couldn't see this, but the Holy Spirit would come in power. Now, Jesus had promised that the Holy Spirit would come earlier on. A few chapters before, he had said this. He had promised them the Holy Spirit, and John said, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. The Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." To be glorified is the final thing that happens to us as Christians. When we die, we will go into God's presence, and we will be glorified. We'll be made like him. And Christ's glorification and going back to heaven were necessary before the Holy Spirit would be given to his disciples. While he was alive as a human being, he told his disciples that he was with them. But he also said that there would come a time when he would dwell within them. And as a man, Jesus couldn't be within them. He was physical. He couldn't do that. But in the future, he would promise them that the Holy Spirit would be inside them, would dwell in them. But in order for Christ to dwell in his disciples through the Holy Spirit, he had to be glorified. He had to be what he was before he became a human. God the Son was glorious and was mighty before he left the splendor of heaven and came to live as a human being. And as a human being, he could not live in someone else. That could only happen after he returned to heaven. So he's telling the disciples that he's going to go somewhere else. He's going to go to heaven. And once he is gone, the Holy Spirit will come. And so Jesus is telling them that his departure is something better for them. It will be good. The Holy Spirit will come. We need to be careful, though, when we talk about the Holy Spirit. Churches find it very difficult to get the right balance of the Holy Spirit. In some churches, the Holy Spirit is barely mentioned. In some churches, the Holy Spirit is obsessed about. And it's in these churches that there is a desire to hear something new from the Holy Spirit. There is an obsession to leave the Bible behind and to have some exciting new experience and hear something new from the Holy Spirit. But notice these verses here. There is a promise here that the Holy Spirit will teach us things and bring remembrance of what Jesus had said. Look at verse 26. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. You can't remember something that you've never known before. The Holy Spirit wasn't going to be teaching the disciples something completely new that they'd never encountered before. But he was going to ensure that they finally understood what Jesus had said to them. Jesus had taught the disciples so much. The Bible attests to how much Jesus had taught them. He had been so patient with them because so often they misunderstood what he was on about. These same men would soon run away when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus. And yet we know those very same men that ran would all either suffer or be imprisoned or die for their belief in Christ Jesus. What could possibly have happened that transformed these cowards into martyrs? It's the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. When Jesus promises the Holy Spirit, he uses a specific word meaning another but the same. Not another one that will be different, but another one that is the same. Now Judas, not Iscariot, his expectations are there in verse 22. It says, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? They were thinking that Jesus would stand triumphant and show his glory to the world. But Jesus couldn't do that in his physical body, with his human limitations. Jesus tells them that his glory will be shared through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is the great teacher, the best teachers at school, were not the ones that drew attention to themselves and taught you about their own lives. The best teachers were the ones that made you excited about the things that they taught. And it's the same thing with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't make you excited about himself. He makes you excited about Jesus. Being transfixed by the Holy Spirit rather than Jesus is like going to the Millennium Stadium and not watching the game and watching the floodlights. Or going to the theater and being amazed by the spotlight and not seeing what's going on below. Those lights are there to show you something. They're to draw your attention to something. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing to Christ Jesus. In the next chapter, Jesus says this, when the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. The Holy Spirit will be an advocate. That word advocate is the same as a family lawyer, someone who represented you, someone who made a case for the defense. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He strengthens us. He comes and helps us in power because we don't have the strength to go alone. And we certainly see that in the life of the disciples, don't we? We think of Peter in particular, who later on in this evening, and Peter, who denied Jesus, who responded to someone asking if he knew Jesus by saying, "Man, I do not know who you are talking about." He was adamant he did not know who Jesus was. But merely weeks or months later, this very same man who denied Jesus three times would say this in front of a huge crowd of people. "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep hold on him." He would later be crucified, just like Jesus before him. What transformed him? Was it some amazing seminar that he had been to? Did he read some incredible book about how to talk about Jesus better? No, it was the Holy Spirit. It was God within him, speaking and encouraging him, being like that family lawyer, strengthening him. The Holy Spirit works within the hearts of believers, supernaturally reminding them of all the things Jesus had said. And if we're Christians here today, when we have that tough conversation at work, when we have that tough conversation with our family, we are reminded that the Holy Spirit is within us, empowering us and reminding us of what Jesus said and did. Fifthly and finally, the last promise in verse 27 is the promise of peace. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." When we go on holiday, we grab a book, maybe. We sip by the pool, and we sip an ice cold drink, and we think, this is peace. When we want time away from everyone else, some me time, this is the search for peace, isn't it? When our boss tells us that we are going on a course to study the benefits of mindfulness, it's them trying to help you not to stress and give you peace. Something that the whole world craves after is peace. Politicians mention it in their manifestos. Rock stars say, "Give peace a chance." Soldiers on the front line hope for a day where it will come. You and me watch the news and we think to ourselves, where is the peace? When we see those war-torn countries, we are craving peace. When we hear that news of another stabbing in our own lands, we are crying out for peace. We're looking for small picture peace in our own lives. We're looking for big picture peace for the world. And the final thing that Jesus promises is peace. We live in a world that strives and aches for peace. But the world will never give you peace. But Jesus does promise peace. In fact, throughout the Bible, whenever there is an interaction between heaven and earth, there is a declaration of peace. When God spoke to his people, Israel, in the Old Testament, there are countless times when he tells them, "Do not fear, for I am with you." When angels appear to people in the Bible, their first words, "Do not be afraid. Do not fear." When Jesus appears to the disciples as he walks on the water and he reaches the boat, they are scared as they mistake him for a ghost. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." When the synagogue leader's daughter is dying, what does Jesus say? "Don't be afraid, just believe." And so, when the Holy Spirit is promised to believers, this is God. This is not some mystical feeling or the force like you have in Star Wars that will help us through tough times. This is Jesus leaving us and leaving his Spirit, the other that is like him, no longer limited by the things that a human body can do. This is why it is better that Jesus should leave. The Holy Spirit gives us peace like nothing else in the world offers. We live in a country which hasn't seen peace for over 100 years. Since Britain's declaration of war against Germany in 1914, not a year has passed without a conflict for us being involved in. They have varied in size, but never has there been a feeling of peace. And there have been operations in defence of land, there have been Cold War operations, there was the Troubles in Ireland, post-9/11 support for the US. Even in a country like ours, where we think of it as being in peace, there's no peace here. And there are things that we try and fill our lives with to try and give us peace, to try and distract us from the strife. Money and sex and pleasure and food and holidays and success, all things that the world offers. But none of those things give us peace. What about religion? Well, there are Eastern religions out there that offer escape or transcendent reality, a peace where you meditate and eventually escape the pain or suffering of the world. But the peace never comes. But Jesus promised us peace, a peace which is real, heavenly peace, the peace of God saying, "Fear not, for I am with you." A peace of one of the angels saying, "Do not be afraid." A peace that of Jesus, the friend and brother, saying, "It is I. Don't be afraid." This is a peace that comes from knowing that God is in control of everything, that He is in charge, that He is good, that He is just, that He is merciful and He is patient. And we are His people if we're Christians. So let me ask you, have you come to church this evening filled with dread, filled with fear of what the next week holds? Know that Jesus felt that very same fear and more. He knew that His death was coming. And yet, despite knowing that He would soon be arrested and tortured and humiliated, in His love for us, He made us these promises. In Jesus' death, there would be good. He would soon rise again and return to the Father. And it would grant peace rather than anxiety. It would show them that there was life. It would show them that there was love. It would show them that there was unity. It would show them that the Holy Spirit would teach and remind them of all that Jesus had said. And it would remind them as well of the peace that Jesus gives that the world can never offer. And these promises are open to you as well. Let's pray.